Those are wonderful hymns and good words to study and to think about while we're singing them. But let's turn this evening to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. There are many passages in the book of Deuteronomy that I've thought about bringing to you. But as we have been moving toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we find that there's some things that happen toward the end of the book that might seem unexpected. And I can remember the first time that I read through Deuteronomy all the way, and I experienced in Deuteronomy 32 through 34 sort of a question, a disappointment. And of course, we know that that's not true. Anything that God ordains is good. Ultimately good. And we cannot always see that when we are going through various things, but in Deuteronomy 32, verse 48 through 52, we have God speaking to Moses after he delivered the song of Moses that God commanded him to teach the people of Israel. And so he and Joshua taught this song to them. And then in verse 48, "And the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, 'Go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people,'" that means to go to heaven, "'as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the sons of Israel.'" Then chapter 34, verse 1. "Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and the land of Judah as far as the western sea," that is the Mediterranean, "and the Negev, and the plain, and the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he," that is God, "buried him in the valley of the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for the Word of God, inspired by you, every word coming from your mouth through Moses and others who wrote it down for us. And we thank you that you superintended the process by the Holy Spirit, that we know every word is inspired of God and absolutely true. Help us to think this way when we read the Word of God, that this is true history, this is true truth. This is the words of God, the mind of God, to help us to understand your greatness, your power, your grace, your mercy, and your justice, and to live with our minds transformed by our knowledge of you. Help us this evening to understand what your plan was for Moses. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through the first five books of the Bible, not verse by verse, but important text at a time, and trying to understand God's revelation in the first five books of the Bible, to understand creation, to understand the fall of man, how sin entered the world and into our hearts, what God thinks of sin and the judgment that he brought on the world by water through Noah, how he gave promises to Abraham that the world would not end and his children would not die off without bringing forth a great king who would rule over many nations, and that all the earth would be blessed in Abraham's seed. And then we have seen how God brought the children of Israel into Egypt and out of Egypt through Moses, how he has carried them through the wilderness for 40 years, fed them miraculously with manna and quail, water from the rock, protected them from enemies, disciplined them when they sinned. And Moses had to put up with all that for 40 years. They're complaining, they're grumbling about the food, they're questioning his leadership. Have you brought us out into this wilderness to die? Take us back to Egypt, that's better. But Moses was strengthened by God, even though he felt he couldn't speak or do any wonders for God. God enabled him and he led them faithfully. And there's not been a prophet like Moses since he died. Even Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, even John the Baptist. And so we find Moses as perhaps the greatest man and was the greatest man in the Old Testament, the greatest revealer of God's word, and using a man who himself was sinful in his heart, he raised him up to be the prophet and the leader to bring them to the land of Canaan. And so here, after all those years of trial and difficulty and with the people, they had stopped on the plains of Moab across from Jericho, the Jordan River standing between. And so they were now about to cross into the land of Canaan, and the first thing they would do would be to take Jericho, which we read about in Joshua. But Moses and Aaron was not with them. God specifically took Moses, this faithful man, this man who dealt with so many issues and problems with a stubborn and a stiff-necked people. And although they had sinned greatly, God kept Moses from entering the land of Canaan because of one sin. Now, he could have picked out any sin in Moses' life, any of the violations of the Ten Commandments, because Moses was not without sin, but there was specifically one sin in Numbers 20. And that was when the people were complaining they had no water, and God told Moses to go to Meribah and say to this huge rock there, give water, and the water would flow and supply the people of Israel. But Moses was so angry with the people, which meant he was angry with God, that he took the rod and he struck the rock twice, and out of the rock flowed water for the people. And at that time, God told him, because you've disobeyed me, because you have treated me not as holy in the presence of the people, I will not allow you to enter the land. And that was in the first month out of Egypt. So for 40 years, Moses knew that all that he was doing would not bear fruit in his eyes, that he would never see the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, that he would never see his grandchildren and children playing in that place. And along the way, God caused all the people that came out of Egypt to die in the wilderness because of their unbelief, so that a new generation would enter the land under Joshua. There's something really sad here to me when I read this account. It's easy to see why God would not let the Israelites enter Canaan because of their unbelief, but think of Moses' faithfulness. He had sacrificed everything. God had brought him out of the wilderness at the burning bush and called him Moses and revealed to him the great name of God, I am. I am that I am. I have been, I am, I always shall be, the eternal name of God, I am. And he went back and preached before the people of Israel and dealt wonders and miracles before Pharaoh, and he was faithful. But because of this one sin, Moses could not enter the land. How did he respond to that, do you think? How would you have responded to that? So tonight I want us to just look at a couple of things, some lessons that we can learn from God's prohibition of Moses from entering the land, and how Moses himself responded to this. And I think that we can learn a lot, because in Hebrews chapter 11, we didn't read, but by faith Moses accomplished the wonders that God gave him to accomplish. So consider what a great man of God Moses was in his personal life. It took faith to do what he did. He was, when he killed the Egyptian in Egypt and was banished and fled into the wilderness for 40 years, he was a sinner who had failed. He had been raised in Pharaoh's household, the best education possible, every kind of pleasure the world has to offer. And in his zeal of jealousy for his Hebrew brethren, he killed a man against God's will. And so he fled for his life and herded sheep in the wilderness until God revealed to him at the burning bush his name and his will for Moses. By faith, it says, he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. After that burning bush experience, I don't believe Moses understood everything about Christ, but God revealed to him that there was someone coming of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the line of Israel, that was coming into this world to be the great I am in the flesh. And Moses believed God, and he considered that great salvation, that great knowledge of the future glory that is in Christ Jesus, to be greater pleasures and greater treasures than the Egyptians could offer on earth. When we become Christians, that's one of the great things that we must think about, and that is to be restored to the love of God in Christ. Our sins atoned for, the presence and love and forgiveness of God for our weaknesses and our sins is now the greatest treasure of our life. And we see that in the parables of Jesus, of how men traded their lives for their riches and woke up in hell. That to follow Jesus, we must deny ourselves, that is, betray ourselves in living according to our will and simply on the pleasures that please the flesh, and being a worldling, and find a pleasure in God, of God's love, of His forgiveness, of His presence, and His plan to bring us to glory. As we sang that first hymn, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from sin, unto Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That comes from Revelation chapter 1. And it's talking about the saints singing the same song in heaven together and being with Christ together. And I tried to imagine y'all singing that in heaven, that we could fellowship together now, understanding things we do not now understand, seeing things we do not now see. And what a glory and pleasure that would be, much better than anything we can experience on earth. So the sacrifices that we may have made to become a Christian, to live as a Christian, to live differently from the world, are nothing compared to what Moses sacrificed. But he considered the treasures of Christ being greater treasures than the treasures of Egypt. And so must we. We find Moses not only was a man of faith, that God had given him faith, but he was also a meek man. Meek meaning humble, not fighting for his own glory, his own way. In fact, he was called the meekest of all men. Now, we certainly know the Lord Jesus Christ was the meekest of all men, but he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And Moses was the meekest of all men in his day. When God called him to go speak to Pharaoh, he argued with God. "I can't speak," he said. "I can't perform miracles. I can't lead God's people." He only lost his temper one time at their complaining when he hit the rock twice, as far as we know. But God used his humility as the meekest man who had to depend completely upon God to do anything at all, that he would become the leader and the teacher and the pastor of God's people. Things beyond his personal ability, his education and training to be, because he was meek. And we are called through the scriptures to humble ourselves under the almighty hand of God, that he may exalt us at the proper time, his time. Therefore, we can never be discontented in God's will for our life. We may have goals, we may have desires to accomplish in our work or even home or church, but none of those things are as important as trusting God and blooming where you're planted, of living your life for Him today. Today is the day of salvation, Hebrews says from the Old Testament. So you and I can learn from Moses' humility. You'll notice he did not complain when God said to him, "You'll go up on the mountain, on Mount Nebo, and there you will die, for I will not allow you to enter the land of Canaan." He didn't complain. He didn't say, "But Lord, I've done all of this. I've suffered that. I've sacrificed myself. I've endured this sinful people, which are all unbelievers, to bring them to this place, to enter the land that you have gifted to the descendants of Abraham. Is it just Or was it just for him to let the Israelites go in and Moses not to? We need to look at Moses here and trust God. When our plans fail, when God limits us from what we desire, he's always right. He's always just because he is good. It's one thing to believe in the sovereignty of God over all things, as Moses did, and he saw it. He knew at this time that the only reason they got to Moab to look at the land of Canaan was God's sovereignty over all things with those people and enabling him to lead them to that point. But it's one thing to believe in the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. When we come to Christ, we do not come to a method of salvation. We come to a person who saves us. And we need to always remember that every day. When we read our Bible in the morning and pray, that's something we should do. In fact, the scriptures, I believe, tell us to do that, especially in the Psalms. But when we open the Bible, we're in the presence of a person, one who has loved us and given himself up for us and calls us to read his words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, each one, the very word of the invisible God now brought to visibility through inspiration and preserved by his sovereign goodness for us to sit down and read. I told the new members class this morning that up until about 1500, Christians were not allowed to read the Bible for themselves, and they couldn't anyway because it was in Latin. And they were not allowed to have a Bible of their own to read because they may interpret it differently than the priest. But now we have this Word of God, this Word that Jesus shed his blood to deliver unto us. And when we open it in the mornings, instead of trying to feel if God is there, we know that he's here with us. We know that these words are his verbal words to us that day. And we're called to give honor to him because we've come to a person for salvation. And when we pray, we're to believe that the Holy Spirit dwells within us if we are Christians, and that God delights in us to pray to him even when we do not know to pray, and he sends his Spirit to help us to pray. In fact, to intercede for us. Moses, I believe, understood that. And so when he was told by God that he would die on the mountain and not go into the land of Canaan, he was content with that because he knew God. He was restored to God. And he knew he was going to God and to his people who had gone before him. Also, we see here that Moses was a type of Christ, and we didn't take time. This is a passage I'll go back to in Deuteronomy 18, where the test of what is a true prophet and the prophecy of a prophet to come like unto Moses is given. And God promised this, that this prophet would be greater than Moses. He said, I will raise up a prophet among their countrymen like you, he said to Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, our king. He is the prophet that Israel was waiting on all those years from the time when this revelation was given to the time of the coming of Christ. They were looking for the prophet. And our Lord Jesus Christ was that prophet. For he said to the Pharisees, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. He He wrote of me. The whole Old Testament's about the Lord Jesus. Hebrews says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Moses was great. And he was the mediator between physical Israel and God. He brought them the law. He taught them the temple system and sacrifices and worship. He administered the laws that God had given to a physical people under the Mosaic covenant. He was great. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the son over an eternal house that didn't die in the wilderness. A house whose house we are because he has revealed himself to us in his gospel and by his spirit so that we know him. So when you come to salvation, you're going to a person that you believe is there, that he's risen and exalted and almighty and all glorious and hears your prayers and knows you and is all kind and merciful as well. And we walk with him now as Christians. We're saved by him personally, and we walk with him by faith in him. We commune, each one of us individually with him, and then together as we gather as God's people. A person. Jesus Christ is the gospel. So Moses was a great man, from whom we can learn a whole lot, especially his attitude. In spite of that one time where he rebelled against God and God said, okay, you're not going into the land. He continued to be faithful after that, knowing what would happen. That in his lifetime, he would not see the fruit of his labors. There are times when we get discouraged, because we labor, we work, we teach, we pray, especially raising children, building a church, and we pray for certain things to happen, for our children to love the Lord. We pray for God's people to love one another and to love Christ and to live a godly life, loving him and keeping his commandments. And God gives us great blessings when we see just one person come to Christ, or one Christian overcoming sin, or one husband and wife finally getting rid of their pride and arrogance and loving each other as they should. This brings glory to God, but we never see the final fruit of our labors in this life. And there may be things that you are dealing with even this very day about that. Has my life been worth it? Have I done what I should? Why do not I see more fruit in my children's faith? Why do I not see greater holiness in my church? Why? And the answer of the Bible is because it's God's will. That we are called to be satisfied in him and count it a privilege to live one day for him and teaching his word and truth to others and not question his goodness when we do not see what we had hoped for in this life. And I want to prove that to you in just a moment. That by faith, when we do not see the fruit in this life of our labors, we still know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, and that he will bear fruit in his time from our life as a Christian. And so this leads to the second thing. What are lessons we can learn? And the first lesson, I think, as I read this again this week and was thinking about the situation there again. God has a time for all of us to die, and there's not a thing we can do about it. Now, I don't understand the interplay of God's sovereignty and the medicine that he has enabled people made in his image with a unique brain and ability to heal the body. And so we take medicines to seemingly extend our life, or we take radiation and chemo to kill cancer, to give us more days. In all of that, the sovereignty of God reigns. There's a time to be born and a time to die. In Psalm 139, this has been a precious verse for me. And in thy book, they all were written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Before we were born, even before we were conceived in the womb, every day of our life was ordained by God. That doesn't mean that we're not to take medicines to heal ourselves or go to doctors and have surgeries. And you know how many of us are sitting here this evening whose life has been saved and extended by medicine. And that is a great gift of God that comes from making man in his image to be able to think rationally and analytically enough, even though still fallen from God's image, to create great medicine to extend our life. And yet, in the mix of all of that is the days that God has ordained for each of us. You can have the greatest treatment in the world, but if it is God's day to take you, you are gone. And so am I. So some people live their life thinking that they will not die, at least not right now or tomorrow. And that is a great falsehood to think that way. They think that they can postpone dealing with God and repenting of sin. Maybe there's some of you here that are thinking, look, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Christ rose from the dead, but I don't think I can live the Christian life like he wants me to, so I'm not going to come to him until I'm better. That's called a false gospel. You come to Christ as you are a sinner and take hold of him. Not just a method of salvation, but you come to him who said, the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. Come to me. Come now. Come today. And we go to him by faith and believe his words of promise to save sinners like ourselves. And we're saved. There is no tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation, the scripture says over and over. You do not know if you'll wake up in the morning. This knowledge of death and the reality that we have an eternal soul that will never die and something's going to happen to us after we die needs to grip all of our hearts. If we're not yet Christians, to turn to Christ while there's time before it's too late. And those of us that have found his grace and salvation to live for him before we do not have another day to live. Sometimes Christians forget about that, about God's time for death. They can pray tomorrow. Yeah, I can't pray today, but I'm going to pray tomorrow. No, I don't have time to read my Bible today. I'm going to read it tomorrow. I need to ask forgiveness of my wife, my husband, for what I said, but I'm not quite ready, and I'm not sure what's... I'll do it tomorrow. I need to be patient. Tomorrow, I need to forgive this person. It's just really irritating me what they said and did to me. And I just don't know if I'm ready to forgive right now, but I'm going to forgive them tomorrow. I'll deal with it tomorrow. Jesus' parables said the man who thought he would build more barns and gather in more crops, that God said to him, "Tonight your soul is required of you." And he woke up in hell. There was no more time to love, to forgive, to serve. No more time to speak kindly. Even to love your enemy, there was no more time. There's no more time than today. God calls us to deal with ourselves today, to deal with our sins today, to rejoice in his salvation today, because there's a time to die, and we don't know the time. I struggle with this too. There are things undone, and the Lord may take me tomorrow, and I'll never finish them. And so I need to do what I can today on those things. I need to learn God's word today. I need to worship him today in spirit and truth. Our days were ordained before there was yet one of them. And that is a great freedom from worry and anxiety when you believe that God is sovereign and God is good over our life and our death. Because nothing can touch your head in this world. Not a criminal, not a war, not a traffic accident, not an illness can touch your head to death until God says, "This is your time." So you're immortal until you die. And we're to live that life as a gift of God for his glory. God never makes a mistake when he takes us or takes our spouse or one of our children. It was never his plan to give them more days. And while we on earth look and mourn and grieve that of the days that seem to have been robbed from them when they're taken early, the Christian looks at the situation and says, "The Lord gave the days that he gave to us. And the Lord took them away when there was no more days that he ordained. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We trust him. We don't worry about our spouse and children when we're gone, because the God who saved us from our sins can certainly take care of the loved ones we left behind. And so we can die in peace, with peace of mind, even with things undone, because we know that God is always right and he's always good. And that's the way we're to think of him. Paul said, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. God's kingdom is going to go on whether we live or die. Christ is going to build his church on earth, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No one is indispensable in the church or in God's kingdom. And while you or I may sometimes drift into this crazy daydream that if everybody in the church were just like me, it would be wonderful. If everyone was a preacher like me, the world would be wonderful, and the gospel would go out into all the nations, and it'd just be wonderful. The truth is that God doesn't need us. He provided Elisha when Elijah was taken up to take his place. He provided Joshua when it was Moses' time. Because God has planned his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's a privilege that he lets us live and breathe one breath of belief and usefulness in the life of another person for His glory. It's a gift. Undeserved, but using earthen vessels to carry a heavenly treasure is an amazing kindness of God. So humility should reign in the mind of those who God uses. Robert Murray McShane died in his 20s, and the things that he wrote, the things that he preached are superior in the history of Christianity. Why did God take him so soon? He seemed irreplaceable. Spurgeon died in his 50s. And think of all that he did and all that he preached and how God has used him in the entire world and still is using him long after he's dead and gone. Why didn't he let him live to 70 or 80 and teach all us young whippersnappers how to do things the best way? I don't know. But God knows. That's all I need to know. Because God is good. You can't argue with the cross about God's goodness. You may argue with the circumstances and providences of life and say, where is God's goodness here? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't feel right. And yet, the Bible says that God does all things well, that He is good and He doeth good, and He works all things after the counsel of His will. That's a fact. And so when we place our faith in Him as the good God whose justice was satisfied in His Son, that He might justly forgive us because the price has been paid, when we consider the goodness of God in that terrible ordeal of the cross, we cannot question His goodness in our health or what comes to pass in our lives, because He's already proven His goodness and that the days that He's ordained for us are the right number of days. And a third thing that we learn from Moses is that we deserve nothing from God. Moses had murdered a man, run into the wilderness. He deserved nothing from God. He did not deserve to be brought to the burning bush. He did not deserve to be told the name of God, I am. He did not deserve his position. He did not deserve the power to perform a miracle. He did not deserve the words that God gave him to speak so wisely to lead a multitude for 40 years in a wilderness that was not the promised land, and to bring them to the point of going into a land of milk and honey. And he did not deserve to go with them, but for God's grace. When God prevented Moses from going into the land, it was on the basis of that one great sin at Meribah. And that's spoken of all through the Psalms, through the prophets of that place where Moses sinned. And what we need to understand is Moses did not lead a perfect life apart from that. He was a vessel of grace. But when God chose to show Himself holy in front of the people by banning Moses from entering the land in judgment for that one sin, we need to remember in that one sin He broke all 10 commandments, each one of them. He turned away from the rulership of God to his own rulership. He took his name in vain and dishonored the name of God. He did not remember the Sabbath day where he would come and worship the Lord in spirit and truth and have a life that he brings with him that honored the Lord all that week. He dishonored his parents and his heavenly Father. And all down through the list, he broke every commandment in that one sin. And that's what happens in every one sin we commit as well, as Christians. God has not changed his standard of morality because we've become Christians. James told Christians, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. And we as Christians still need to take seriously those times when we think evilly and speak evilly and do evilly to those around us. It is not a small thing. The only reason that we can follow God's call, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we confess them. But the thing is, we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, who shed his blood and gained our salvation and now intercedes with nail-pierced hands with our Father for us. There's no little sin. But thank God, those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven of all their sins, past, present, and future. And now, when we fall into a sin as a Christian, it interrupts our communion and fellowship with God, but he does not turn out his children into the wilderness. We are still his adopted children, whom he loves the same and disciplines in love to help us to learn. One final thing, and that is, was God unfair to Moses, not letting him see the promised land? And the good thing about having the rest of Revelation is we can see that God was not unfair, but that God actually blessed Moses more than if he had gone into the land of Canaan with the people of Israel and Joshua leading. Because there was another time that we find Joshua in the land of Canaan, probably on a mountain in Galilee. And the Lord Jesus Christ had gone up to that mountain. And in this amazing display of his divinity, he allowed his divinity to shine through his humanity till the light and the power of God shone through in what is called the transfiguration. And who is there in Canaan talking with this Lord Jesus, now full of glory, but Moses and Elijah? He went into the land of Canaan, and he experienced more than he ever could have before. And that's the lesson that we still need to learn as Christians. Whatever disappointments you may experience now in this life, the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are to be revealed in us, glorified, speaking face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is not the winner of the Christian and the believer. Christ has been victorious. He has put death to death, and he has given us life, so that, behold, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't this more than you deserve for your labors on earth for Christ? We can never pay him back. It doesn't work like that. He has gifted us with grace and salvation. And he has promised to reward us for our labors, which he enabled us to do far beyond what they're worth in the new heavens and the new earth. No, it wasn't unfair for God to take Moses' life before he entered Canaan. And it will not be unfair of God to take your life, whenever that may be, or my life, or your spouse's life, or your child's life, or your friend's life, or your parent's life. It will always be the right time of an almighty and good God. And therefore, he calls us to quit worrying about death and to live today. Today is the day of salvation. Today we live under God's blessings as Christians that are beyond imagination, even to the angels. Things that they long to understand. So is this the way you seek to live? A living faith that looks beyond death into the character of God and sees nothing but good and right and kind for you, for your family, for your friends, for your church. A God that is so almighty that Satan could not stifle his plan to send his son to die on the cross for people like you and me. A God so good that he promises if we will but come to Christ himself, we will be received and kept to the end. And a God that is so good that no day of our life can ever be characterized as unfair. It is in understanding this that we have joy every day, as Tom was talking about this morning. Every good thing is a gift of God. Every smile of a person, every person that is in our life who loves us and cares for us, every opportunity we have to speak of Christ or to love another person or forgive them of their sin is a gift to bring glory to Christ every day. This is more important than building church buildings that look like castles, or being able to say how many friends we have on the internet, or looking at our bank account and saying, well, I'm okay now. I'm not going to have to sweat it. I'm not going to starve till I die. I'd rather look to God who feeds his people and trust in him, and to live with a mind that promises that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added to us as well. So when we look at the death of Moses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, it is not unreasonable to ask, why did God do this? But having looked at the cross and the fullness of the things that Moses believed, that he finally saw with his own eyes on the Mount of Transfiguration, us having these things fully revealed to us, there is nothing in this life that compares with the joy and pleasure of knowing a God who is almighty in our lives and is always perfectly good. By faith, as we believe that, our joy increases and our faithfulness increases. For God has determined that our obedience come from undeserved grace received instead of obeying to get a conditional grace. So we look at the cross and we see that God has done everything for us. And with thanksgiving, we love him, we trust him, and we keep his commandments. And live the life that he's ordained for us to be holy, to be Christ-like, to be transformed into the image of Christ. And with that as our goal and our daily task, with these things, we can be content. Let us pray.